Kings chapter 23, and then we're actually going to read through the end of 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 23, we're going to begin reading in verse 31, and then reading through the end of chapter 24. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zabida, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, and bands of Syrians, and bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he has shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants, his officials and his palace officials. And the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all the officials, and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained, except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his place. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage tonight, that you would indeed comfort our silence our hearts and our minds and allow us to be able to focus upon your word. We pray, Lord, for whatever other distractions may be trying to gain our attention, that you would instead allow us to be able to focus on what you have said here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word, that you would confirm your word, remind us of your promises, and that you would call us, Heavenly Father, in faith again and again to what you have said. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to rely upon you, and that as we study this passage, you would indeed strengthen our faith. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I just started watching the second season of The Rings of Power this week. If you're familiar with The Rings of Power, that's the television show that's based loosely And by loosely, I mean very loosely, based upon the work of J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Hobbit, author of the more famous Lord of the Rings. The time period is set long before The Lord of the Rings. It's actually set back in the time period when the rings were created by the elves. And there's one notable character in this particular show. He's an Ishtar. He's a wizard, except that no one knows the wizard's name or the identity, including the wizard. He himself has no idea his name or his identity. According to Lord of the Rings lore, there were only ever five wizards, so there aren't too many to pick from in terms of identifying this particular wizard. Some say he'll be revealed as Gandalf, others say he'll be Saruman. There is, of course, Radagast the Brown, but nobody really cares about him. And then there's two others that never really get mentioned. So we know that he's at least one of these five, but as to which five, we don't really know. And given the way that the show keeps going, they seem to delight in keeping us guessing. Again, he's trying to figure out who he is as much as we're trying to figure out who he is. And as is typical in Lord of the Rings lore, there is a group of hobbits that's trying to help him figure out his name. They're giving him all sorts of suggestions until finally the wizard says, "No one can give you a name. A name is simply who you are." It's a fascinating idea. It's just not a very American idea. Because in America, what we're named doesn't necessarily define us. You could have the last name Taylor. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be a Taylor. You could have the last name Goodman. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're a good man. But in the ancient world, especially in Israel, a name was a big deal. Jacob, named the Deceiver, accurately named according to his brother Esau. And Esau was also named Edom, meaning red, because of his red hair. Abram was called the Exalted Father, but then as he was promised to have many descendants, he became Abraham, the father of a multitude. Even God makes a big deal about his own name, calling the temple the place where he sets his name. So while the words of a wizard in the Ring of Power may seem like pure nonsense to Americans, kind of some cheesy cliche phrase, the idea of a name being highly significant as to a person's identity is actually a very biblical idea. And here in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24, we are given many names, names that are of significance, not in the typical way in the Old Testament, encapsulating a person's identity or a person's personality, like Solomon, whose name comes from Shalom, meaning peace, and he did indeed reign in peace. No, the names that are given here should have been an embodiment of who the people are. They should have identified who these people are and how they acted, but instead, they don't. And because of that, as we read these passages, we, especially because of our Western tendency to not think that deeply about names, we tend to skip over the names that are written here in these chapters. Not to mention the fact they're written in Hebrew, so that's also a mitigating factor here as for why we might not see the significance of their names. Not to mention the fact that the significance of the names that's given here in these two chapters are actually given not to embody who these particular kings are, but to make these kings look bad for not embodying who they are. Now, when I say that they're given these names to make them look bad, I don't mean that the names themselves were supposed to be bad names. It's not like Pharaoh Necho here in chapter 23, verse 34, changes Eliakim's name to Nabal, which would mean fool. No, he changes it to something good. Eliakim isn't given the name defeated. He's not given the name, you know, dog breath or something insulting. He's given a good name. That's not what I mean by they're given names to make them look bad. What I mean is that the writer of Kings has recorded the name change to make them look bad because they don't live up to their names. Both of these kings that are listed here, Eliakim in chapter 23, verse 34, and Mattaniah in chapter 24, verse 17, they are both descendants of Judah. They're both descendants of Josiah. They should have both been godly kings who lived up to their names, especially when their names are changed, and they don't. In fact, they don't even seem to notice that their names have been changed or what the meaning of the name change is. And yet, the two people who change them are pagan kings. King Pharaoh, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're kind of left with this situation. How is it that we have this name that's supposed to be embodiment of these great things that are given to these kings of Judah who seem to completely have no idea what is going on when it comes to their names, and yet we have two pagan kings, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, who seem to understand exactly what the name means. We have Eliakim first in chapter 23, verse 34, the brother of Jehoahaz, who was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho as Pharaoh was returning from the Battle of Carchemish against the Babylonians. The Egyptians were handily defeated, as it says there partway through chapter 24. The king of Egypt no longer came out of Egypt because he and his fellow Assyrians had been pretty much beaten by the Babylonians. So they didn't have the power to come out of Egypt anymore. Pharaoh, on his way to that battle with the Babylonians, had killed Josiah at the battle in Megiddo. And now, after himself being defeated, he's on his way back to Egypt, and he takes Jehoahaz captive, takes him back to Egypt. And as he does that, he takes Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, and he sets Eliakim up as the king and changes his name to Jehoiakim. Eliakim, his name means as God raises, which is not the bad name for a king of Judah. Josiah, as he named his son, certainly had faith that God was the one who had put Josiah in the position of king and was going to determine which of Josiah's sons would be put in the position of king. And so it seems perfectly appropriate when Eliakim is born to name him God Raises. But then Pharaoh comes along and he changes Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim, which means Yahweh Raises, which is an oddly specific name for a seemingly pagan Pharaoh king to give to a king of Judah. On some level, it even raises the question as to how pagan Pharaoh actually is. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 says that God spoke through Pharaoh Necho to Josiah and says that Pharaoh was aware of the fact that it was God speaking through him to talk to Josiah. And Pharaoh Necho at that point gives an accurate interpretation of the words that he has received from God to Josiah. And he says to Josiah, "Josiah, if you're opposing me, you're opposing God, because God has sent me to do what I'm going to do." So it seems as though, as Pharaoh is changing his name from a general God Raises, Eliakim, to a more specific Jehovah, Jehoiakim, Yahweh, Yahweh Raises, it seems as though Pharaoh has a pretty good idea of who this God, this general God is. That it's not just a general God, it's a specific God. It's the God Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has raised Eliakim to Jehoiakim and made him king of Judah. And even when you add in what's more fascinating is the fact that the one who's doing the raising is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who has raised Eliakim. And so you would expect Eliakim to have his name changed, not from Eliakim, God raises, but to Pharaohakim, Pharaoh raises, because Pharaoh's the one that's doing the raising. And yet instead of claiming that, as many other pagan rulers did, like Sennacherib, who we saw several chapters earlier, when he claimed that he was the one who deposed and set up kings, Necho, having done just that, deposing Jehoahaz and anointing Eliakim as king, declares that this is an act not of the Pharaoh, this is an act of Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who raises. And then with that oddity in mind, that here is this pagan Pharaoh that seems to have a pretty good idea of the fact that Yahweh is in control of Israel, and not just Israel, that Yahweh is in control of events in the Middle East, we come to chapter 34 and verse 17, and we come across another odd name change, this time performed by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Eliakim, Jehoiakim, dies. Perhaps he's taken captive to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36 leaves that possibility open, saying that Nebuchadnezzar took him bound to Babylon. But we're never told what happens to him in Babylon. Actually, Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22 says, we don't know what happened to him because nobody cares enough about him to know what happened to him. He says, nobody's going to care about you enough, Jehoiakim, to even bury you or to even care where you end up. Jehoiakim sleeps with his fathers here in 2 Kings 24, verse 6, but that's really just a euphemism for death. Probably the closest equivalent we have in English would be more like sleeping with the fishes. He's dead. But we don't necessarily know where he's dead. We don't know where he's been buried. Doesn't really matter, says Jeremiah. And in the midst of this, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, becomes king. And then he too is taken to Babylon as a prisoner. So the kingship shifts to another son of Josiah, This time it shifts to Jehoiakim's uncle Mattaniah, who has his name, or excuse me, whose name means gift of Yahweh. I suppose if you're walking around with that name, that could certainly give you a big head, make you pretty arrogant. You know, to be named the gift of Yahweh, I mean, that's a pretty impressive name, sort of a self-centered name, except that Josiah is the one that gave this to him. Josiah is the one who said, my son is a gift of God, so it wasn't Mattaniah's idea that did this. But then comes Nebuchadnezzar along, who changes the name of Mattaniah, gift of Yahweh, excuse me, yeah, gift of Yahweh, to Zedekiah, meaning Yahweh is my righteousness. Again, that's a pretty curious name change. From gift of God, and we have lots of names that mean similar in English. A lot of families have named their kids Nathan or Nathaniel, which means the same thing, gift of God. He comes and he says, no, I need to change that name, and I need to change it to Yahweh is my righteousness. Something that has absolutely nothing to do with gifts. Probably wouldn't make the best of names for a baby. And yet here is the king of Babylon saying, this needs to be the king of Judah. Zedekiah, Yahweh is my righteousness. The faith of Nebuchadnezzar is fascinating throughout the books of Jeremiah and Daniel because it appears more and more over time that Nebuchadnezzar comes to understand who Yahweh is. Not just as the God of Israel, but as the God of the entire world. We're told in Daniel that Daniel was taken captive in the third year of Jehoiakim. According to chapter 23, verse 36, Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. So when Jehoiakim, whose name means the Lord will establish, when he is taken captive in chapter 24, Daniel has already been in captivity in Babylon for 8 years, meaning that it's approximately 6 years since Nebuchadnezzar had his vision concerning the statue of the various metals and the various materials that is smashed by the rock that represents the kingdom of God. And so for at least 6 years, Nebuchadnezzar has had the opportunity to reflect upon who this God is, to reflect upon what this God is doing, both in Jerusalem, but also what he's doing around the world. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar, who again throughout the book of Daniel is a little slow to fully acknowledge Yahweh, although he really seems to by the end. He really doesn't grasp that God is the God of creation. But apparently by the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he has finally figured it out as he goes and he names a subdued king, Yahweh is my righteousness. It's such a profound statement for a pagan king to say that. Yahweh is my righteousness. He's certainly not talking about the righteousness of Zedekiah because we're told Zedekiah has no righteousness. And yet here is Nebuchadnezzar saying, he is my righteousness. And yet at the same time, that statement is very condemning upon these kings here in Judah because we're told that all 4 kings were wicked kings. All 4 kings did not remember that Yahweh is the one who raises Jehoiakim, that Yahweh is the hope of the righteous, Zedekiah, because all 4 kings do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoahaz in chapter 23, whose name means the Lord holds or the Lord upholds, only reigns as king for 3 months, and yet that's a sufficient amount of time to prove how wicked he is. Jehoiakim in chapter 23, again, does wicked like his fathers. The first part of chapter 24 even connects Jehoiakim's wickedness with that of Manasseh, who came earlier. Jehoiakim, in chapter 24, verse 9, continues that pattern. He's also wicked, only reigns for 3 months. And then finally we have Zedekiah, the final king of Jerusalem, the one whose name means Yahweh is my righteousness, and yet the 4th king in a row, all related to Josiah, one of the most godly kings in Judah's history. All 4 kings who had names that pointed them, even generally, to the work of Yahweh, and yet all 4 kings who rejected Yahweh and want nothing to do with them. None of these kings live up to their names. All of them, to some degree, have a name that reflects what God or what Yahweh is doing, and yet none of them seem to care about their names. To them, it seems like it's just a name. It's just a name. This idea that a name is who you are, that Tolkien's character brings up in that show, The Rings of Power, is something that's completely lost on these kings. As far as they're concerned, their names are just names. We wish that these kings would live up to their names. but they're not. And yet the ones who apparently do understand, who do seem to see the significance of the names, it's two foreigners, Pharaoh Necho and King Nebuchadnezzar, further condemning the faithlessness of these four kings, that these four kings, who are named after Yahweh, don't know Yahweh. And yet the ones who seem to are two pagan kings. It's such a sad testimony when the world seems to have a better grasp on what it means for people to be identified as the people of God than the people of God. It's easy for us as the church, I think, at times, to dismiss people that we feel are too liberal or too far out there, who have bought into the philosophy of this world, but who, for a time, say things that are actually a very accurate critique upon the people of God and how they should work and act as the people of God. Oftentimes, those notions that are leveled at the church, again, are accusations. They're not meant to be encouraging. They're meant to be discouraging. Look at how you're acting. That's not consistent with what the Bible says. And yet it's very easy, I think, for us at times to dismiss those accusations and to dismiss those rebukes concerning the behavior of the people of Christ, those accusations, to dismiss these words and to basically say in response, well, how would you know you're not even a Christian? How would you know you're not even a part of the church? How would you know? You don't even read your Bible. How would you know? And yet I think we would be wise to remember that at times those outside the church actually are correct in their assessment. At times they see things that we have failed to see. It certainly doesn't make those outside of the church suddenly Christians because their critique is correct. The text doesn't say that Pharaoh Necho became a true believer. The book of Daniel hints at the fact that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar did. But it's such a critique that they understood and that Judah didn't. It should have been a wake-up call to Judah and Jerusalem. And it's a call to us to make sure that we correctly understand and pay attention when we're critiqued, to actually examine, is it possible that the critiques that are leveled against us are accurate? And yet it's not just that we should listen and pay attention to the external critiques when they come. It's the reality that we shouldn't need the critique in the first place. We shouldn't need somebody from outside the church to point out what's going on in the church. Judah should have just believed in the first place. We should have had four godly kings following after their father, Josiah, that are doing what is right and that is pursuing God. The kings of Judah should have been teaching Pharaoh Necho and should have been teaching the king of the Babylon, here's what's true about Yahweh, not the other way around. And so already there's something wrong in this passage. We are to be transforming the world, not having the world reforming the church. And the fact that at times that is necessary is a sad testimony. The thought of the world leveling accurate critiques at the church should horrify us. This shouldn't happen. Our name is Christian, little Christs. We should live up to that name so that a group of non-Christians don't have to teach Christians what it looks like to live like Christ. And yet there's another set of names here in 2 Kings 23 and 24 that need to be highlighted. And that's the names of the mothers of the kings of Judah. It's really something that can be mentioned in any chapter of Kings because it's a phenomenon that has existed for the entire books of 1 and 2 Kings. The kings of Judah have their mothers' names recorded. Chapter 23, verse 31, Jehoahaz's mother was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. It's actually the same mother that Zedekiah has. Zedekiah and Jehoahaz here are full brothers, not just half-brothers. Jehoiakim and Jehoiakin, they are half-brothers, of Zedekiah. Jehoiakim in verse 36 of chapter 23 has his mother's name recorded, and then Jehoiakim, his son, has his mother's name recorded. And in every case where this mother's name is recorded throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings, it's the same formula. Here's the king's name, here's how old he was when he became king, here's his mother's name, and then here's the assessment of the king's reign, whether good or bad. It's a very formulaic pattern that exists throughout the books. And yet what's fascinating, though, is that the pattern only exists for the kings of Judah, with just one exception, and that is Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, as though Jeroboam is being offered, as God said, if you were to follow after God with all your heart, then you would have a dynasty like the line of David. And yet Jeroboam does not follow after God like David, and so that line ends. The line of Jeroboam ends, but even with Jeroboam's son, there's no mention of the name of the mother. That has already been rejected. And so it's fascinating then that here we have the kings of Judah who are having their mother's names pointed out. Although there are actually two kings that don't have their names pointed out from the line of Judah. That's Joram and Ahaz. And yet, as one scholar pointed out, there are two differences, one difference in each of them, of the particular formula that exists. It says that all those two kings walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. As though the writer of Kings is saying, look, if you're going to follow after the line of kings of Israel, if you're not going to be like a king of Judah, then we're not going to use the formula that we use for the kings of Judah, where we talk about your mother. We're not going to do that for you. Because, yes, you may be descended from the lines of Judah, but basically you're an Israelite king, and we don't talk about their mothers. We only talk about the mothers of the kings of Judah. Which leads us to the question of, well, why? Why are we talking about the mothers of the kings of Judah? None of these mothers are related. The only mother that shows up twice is this last one, Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. The only one that really is mentioned and then shows up again, other than Athaliah, who was a wicked mother, is Bathsheba. So these names that are given really seem of very little significance. It seems like a random detail. Why are you telling me this? Some scholars have thrown out the theory that the queen mother was just a very important position in Judah, and so you had to mention who the queen mother was. But there's no proof of that, and that doesn't really explain why you would not mention it about the kings of Israel, or even kings of Judah who act like kings of Israel. Really, the best explanation that I've come across goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is told that someone would always sit on his throne, and that one would come from his line who would sit on his throne forever. The Messiah, the anointed one, to whom all Judah and all Israel would look to deliver the people of God. And so the emphasis in this line of Judah and their mothers being talked about is really emphasizing the continuation of the line of David, the continuation of the promises of God, looking forward to that fulfillment and reminding us, as each mother is mentioned, reminding us of the promises of David and that there is another king yet to come. There is that final king who's going to be the deliverer of God's people, who's going to establish the eternal kingdom of God, that kingdom which Nebuchadnezzar had his dream about, that Yahweh would establish and raise up and set on Mount Zion his king forever. Of course, you might be thinking, well, that's all great, and that's true. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, excellent. But what does that have to do with the mother? Wouldn't that have more to do with the father and who the father is? Because it would be passed on from David to his son and the next son. I mean, obviously, everybody has a mother. We know that. But why are we mentioning the mother explicitly when the name of the father would communicate that same information? Well, on the one hand, it would seem that it has very little to do with 2 Samuel chapter 7. And on the other hand, it has everything to do with 2 Samuel chapter 7, because in the mother's name, we have a reminder that the king of Judah, of the line of David, is not just a descendant of a father, but is specifically the seed of a woman. Again, we may say, well, obviously everybody has a father and a mother, but that idea of being the seed of a mother is a deeply theological point, that this king is the seed of the woman. The line of David gives birth to the seed of women going back not just to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant, but goes back even further. Goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, that the blessings would be upon all nations. That Psalm 72 connects explicitly with the line of David. But then it goes back even further to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God tells the servant, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed, her offspring, and yours. You will strike his heel, and he will crush your head. The writer of 1 and 2 Kings here is mentioning mothers to remind us again and again and again that the line of David is also the line of the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, and that the one who is coming not just to sit on David's throne forever in fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, but to crush the head of the serpent. That this king who is coming is going to be victorious. He is going to be the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. One from the line of David will be the ultimate savior of God's people. And so that's why the writer of Kings only tells us about the mothers of the lines of Judah. Only the mothers of the line of David, because he's reminding us that the dynasty of David is just not one king to the next son, or in this case, next king to four sons, but to remind us that the seed will eventually be the Messiah, who's going to deliver us from our sins. 900 years in the future, from the time of David, the Savior will be born, whose mother's name we know quite well, Mary. Mary, descended from Eve, descended from Bathsheba, the wife of David, the man Jesus Christ will come from that line and will come and will indeed crush the head of the serpent. It's a fascinating idea, especially here as we come to what is going to be the end of the line of the kings of Judah. We've come to Zedekiah. We've come to the last king. We didn't mention it because it's in chapter 25, but chapter 25 is going to tell us about the deportation of King Zedekiah, the end of the line of kings. And even though the book ends with a little bit of a hopeful note that Jehoiakim is released from prison, there is no king. And there will be no king in Israel for hundreds of years. There will be no one to sit on David's throne. And yet we have this reminder in the book of Kings, as every time we read that mother's name, we have that reminder that while the line of kings may seem to temporarily end, the promises of God do not. Even when you have four wicked kings who do not live up to their names and don't do what they're supposed to do, even when you have the people of God who don't act like the people of God to such a point that God has to thrust them out of the promised land and send them off to Babylon, even then, the promises of God do not end. The promises of Genesis 3:15 cannot be thwarted or overcome by four wicked kings. God's promises are going to continue. And so even as the writer of Kings here is drawing to an end, he's giving us this reminder of our faith. Our faith is not in these kings. As wonderful as they might be, as David and Hezekiah and Josiah, our faith can't be in them. Our faith certainly isn't in these four wicked kings. Here in chapters 23 and 24, our faith is in Jesus Christ, the one who is going to be the true seed of the woman, who is going to accomplish our salvation, and in whose name we believe, we are saved, and by whose name we are identified. And so even as much as it's a call to us to believe, to trust in the promises of God, it's a reminder that as we label ourselves with that name, the name of the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, that it should transform us, and it should change us, not just as individuals, but it should change us as the people of God. As we recognize that we are Christians, we are those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. So the writer of Kings here in these almost last two chapters has simultaneously given us a call to faith, to believe in this King, this Jesus Christ, but also a call to faithfulness, to continue to reflect upon how we reflect that King, in whose name we believe, in whose name we are identified by. It's not just a name. It's not just something that we throw around. It's not just something that we identify ourselves with, similar to, you know, political parties or what baseball team we cheer for. No, this is our identity. We are in Christ. That is whose name we bear. And knowing that should continually call us to faith in him and should also call us then to reflect upon how we act, how we demonstrate our faith. The writer here of 2 Kings is calling us to both, even as he reminds us that even our faithlessness does not change the faithfulness of God. And yet still, as we trust in the faithfulness of God, it should call us to strive after faithfulness, to serve him and to reflect and bring glory to that name, Jesus Christ. And so I pray that these two chapters would do just that. They would call us to faith, call us to faithfulness, that we would continually strive to honor the one in whose name we believe, the one in whose name we're found, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this reminder here from the Book of Kings, this challenge to remind us whose name we are identified by, that we are identified by your name, and by the name of your Son. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that would indeed call us to righteousness and to honor you in the way that we live. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just see it as a name, but that we would see it as our identity, that we are in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your promises, that even when we fail horrifically at living as we should, that your promises continue. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to work out our salvation within us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our final hymn, number 364, Let Children Hear the Mighty Deeds. Please stand.